Hey, Upper Room Fellowship. Chris here. Glad we could be together for another week of church online. I'm outside today. I came outside here. I'm out of my cabin, a cabin I built a couple years ago. And thought that I'd, I should probably show you around before we get into anything, huh? So here's the cabin. I built this a couple years back. Me and my family like to come out here, spend some time, eat some food, hang out, sleep overnight. I'll show you the inside. So here's the inside. Got a bed over here, no sheet on the bed right now. Kitchen storage area. The table we like to spend some time at. I also spend some time working on sermons there. Let me show you upstairs real quick. Here's the upstairs. Another little sleeping area up here. So that's about it. It's good to have you here with me. I thought that we would start for a couple weeks a new sermon series, and I'm just going to call it He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. So one of the most dramatic moments in the Bible, but maybe in all of human history, took place in a place called or known as the Upper Room. Now, I'm not talking about the Upper Room Fellowship in Columbia, Ohio. I'm talking about the original Upper Room. It took place towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And how it went was, Jesus and his disciples were coming to Jerusalem, and they were going to celebrate Passover together. And Passover was a festival, and during the festival, there was a remembrance meal where the Jewish people would get together and have a meal and remember what had happened hundreds of years earlier when the Israelites were in slavery and they had their last meal in Egypt. And then the next morning, they were all going to get up and walk out of Egypt. And they had been in Egypt at that point for 400 years. It started as a family that became a nation. But all they had known, their whole history as a nation, was that they were slaves. So since the very beginning, all they had known was slavery. And they had prayed and prayed and prayed to God. And for 400 years, their prayers went unanswered. Like some of us, if we had to pray for something for 4 days, we question if there's a God. But for them, for 400 years, they prayed. And their prayers had gone unanswered. And then God finally sent them a deliverer, Moses. And Moses said, "Tomorrow we're leaving. And tonight an angel of death is going to pass over the land of Egypt and kill every firstborn son and every single family that does not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts." So the Israelites believed Moses, and so they slaughtered a lamb, had a meal, put the blood on their doorposts. And that night the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt. And the next morning the Pharaoh said, "You may go now." That was the last meal. That was the last supper. That was the last time that Israelite families gathered in Egypt. And so they left Egypt and headed for what would be known as the Promised Land. Now, 1400 years after that event, Jesus is going to gather with his disciples to have the Passover meal. They had done this before, but this time it was different. There had been a time when they had gathered for Passover meal before, and things were great because Jesus was like a celebrity, and thousands of people gathered to hear him speak, and the disciples were feeling like things are going great, and there's a lot of momentum, and the crowds are getting bigger and bigger, and the miracles are getting bigger and bigger. But as they were about to gather for this last supper, because it was the last time they would share Passover together on this earth, things weren't going well. There were rumors that there was a group of people trying to get Jesus alone and arrest him and accuse him of all kinds of things. The disciples knew that if Jesus went down, they would go down with him. Then he began talking about his death. And he talked about being taken, and they kind of filtered all that out, because in their way of thinking, much like our way of thinking, if God is with you and if God is moving around you, then there's got to be more certainty, not less certainty. But they found themselves at a time where things weren't going well. And in fact, generally Jesus would tell them, "We're going to celebrate Passover in this city and you guys go get ready." And here they were, the afternoon of Passover, and Jesus still hadn't even told them where they were going to celebrate Passover. They were going to Jerusalem, and he had told them that when we go to Jerusalem, things are going to get really, really bad. And so, of course, they're like, so why are we going there? Things are going to be bad when we get to Jerusalem. Follow me. Wait, but why? So they get to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they stop, and they wait for the sun to set. And Jesus sends two of them into town to meet this mysterious man who takes them to a mysterious place. And somehow Jesus has prearranged Passover, but he never told his disciples about it because he didn't want anyone to know where they would be. So they sneak into Jerusalem under the cover of night, and they go to this home, and they go upstairs, and they gather in this upper room. And it was just a strange situation, and there was no certainty. And if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus begins the conversation this way. In Mark chapter 14, if you want to follow along, Mark 14, 17, it says, "When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.'" So the momentum had shifted. Things were not going well. "One," he says, "who is eating with me." To eat with someone in that culture is a lot like eating with someone in our culture. It's an intimate setting. It would be like having someone in your home and saying, "By the way, I know that you're going to betray me." He says, not only is it one of you, it is one of you that has chosen to gather around this sacred table to celebrate this amazing thing that God has done. "One of you who is eating with me is going to betray me." Says they were saddened or disappointed, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I, surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips his bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." The Bible is full of stories written and taking place in the middle of massive uncertainty. In fact, I would say this. As we as families and as people and as a nation and as a world face massive uncertainty, maybe like we've never faced before, the Bible is the perfect place to run. Because I guarantee you, your favorite Bible story, the story that you were raised with, that you love to hear over and over, your favorite passage of scripture, your favorite psalm, your favorite proverb probably was written about and in a time of massive uncertainty. The Bible is not a book about a bunch of rich people having fun. This isn't a book about things went great, and then Monday they went even better, and then Tuesday you got a job, and Wednesday you got a raise, and Thursday you got a bonus, and the kids all became professional athletes and went to medical school on a scholarship, and then they lived happily ever after, and there was no divorce in the land. Every single story, every single passage that we draw hope and security from, all of those come from troubled times. From the lives of people who discovered that in the middle of uncertainty, God was still certain. In the middle of uncertainty, when it seemed like he was absent, they discovered that God was still trustworthy. If ever there was a time for us to pick up the Bible and read it, it is now. Because this is where we find the story about the teenager Joseph. Not Mary and Joseph, but a teenage Joseph in the Old Testament, who finds himself in the bottom of a well. And above him, he hears his brothers having this conversation. "Well, should we sell him or kill him?" "I don't know, let's sell him." "No, let's kill him." A lot of uncertainty there, because neither are good options. But you read the story and discover, believe it or not, that God was with Joseph. And you read a story about King David, who would eventually, the Messiah would come from his lineage. And he wakes up one day to discover that his son had raised an army and is about to invade the capital city to conquer him and replace him as king. And maybe you have had trouble with your kids, but I doubt that they have ever raised an army to destroy you. And you read the story and you discover that God was in the middle of that with David. Then there's this story that most of us heard growing up about a mother who had a baby son. Like any mother who loved her son and was told that the Pharaoh had decided to murder all the baby boys because there were too many Israelites in the land. And here's a mother who, she wraps up her newborn son, puts him in a basket, shoves him out into the Nile River, as if to say, if it's between the crocodiles and the Egyptian butchers, I'll take my chances with the river. And you read the story and you discover God was there. And the little baby was found, and they named him Moses, and he became the deliverer of the nation. But before she knew the end of the story, where was God in that? Every single story, read them for yourself, but every single story where it seems like things have spun out of control and all God's activities have ceased and the bad guys won and the evil king won and the gods of the pagan empires had won, you read those stories and you discover in the middle of that massive uncertainty, there's God and nothing has changed and he still has the whole world in his hands. Mark 14:22 says, "And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, 'This is my body that has been broken for you.'" What do you mean this is your body? This is all that death talk again. This is all that negativity. Don't want to hear it. If you're from God, there needs to be more certainty, not less certainty. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it, and he said this, "This is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And he foreshadows what is going to take place hours later, when he's going to be nailed to a cross and die in the front of their very eyes. Then they leave that room, and they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there's a lot of drama. Jesus is eventually arrested, and along the way, the news got worse. In verse 27, he says this, "By the way, not only will one of you betray me, you will all fall away." Jesus told them, "It is written that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter's thinking, enough of this, enough negative, enough bad news, enough death, enough about arrest, enough about betrayal. There's no way we're going to allow this to happen, because if God is with you, and if you're the Son of God, this isn't how the story goes. There's more certainty, there's more faith, there's more miracles, there's more activity, there's more intervention. In verse 29 he says, "But Peter declared, 'Even if all fall away, I will not. Even if everybody abandons you, I'm not going to fall away. I'll stick with you through it to the very end.' And later that very same man, with all of his faith, would cuss out a little girl who accused him of being one of Jesus' followers." Now, here's my question for us as we experience massive uncertainty in our families, in our jobs, with our children, with our culture, with our government leaders, with our state leaders, with our economy, with our retirement, with our scholarships, with our ability to go to school, stay in school, continue school, with all of that uncertainty, here's the question. Can you trust God? Can you maintain faith in God when there is no evidence of his activity in your life, in your culture, in our country, seemingly at times in our world? Our answer to that question will determine our response to the continuing uncertainty in our country. And here's the dilemma, the strange thing, especially for Americans that equate God with prosperity and who equate God with forward motion and physical, tangible blessings. But imagine if you were to go to the disciples, these men gathered at this table, but months later, and you ask them this question, "Guys, when was the darkest moment as you followed Jesus? When was it darkest? When did you have the least amount of hope? When did you begin to wonder if you'd wasted your lives? When were the darkest moments?" I believe they would have said to you, "It was when we were gathered around the table that last night, and he promised us things would get worse. And that not only would one of us betray him, all of us would fall away. And within a few hours, all of us had fallen away. Then we saw him arrested, we saw him tried, we saw him die." You want to know when the darkest hours were for us? It was those hours that we thought that we had just completely wasted our time. And then if you would ask, where in your time with God do you think God was doing his greatest work? When was God doing the most? I think they would say those same hours when it seemed to us that he was doing the least. Those very same hours when it seemed like he was absent. Those darkest hours, God was doing his greatest work. In those darkest hours when it seemed he was completely inactive. Because those darkest hours were what brought about the salvation of mankind. Those are the hours that people all over the world look back to and rejoice in God's goodness and grace. But if you had asked the disciples in that moment, they would have said, "Nah, game over. Waste of time. not a man of God, we have wasted our lives. That is a difficult message for us. That's a difficult message for American Christians. But it's our story for those of us who have chosen to follow God. And it's not only our story because we're part of the gospel. It's our story because for many of us, that's our experience. That God seems to take broken things and do his most amazing work in. God seems to wait for the last minute to do his amazing work. That God seems to take hopeless situations and show up. Not necessarily the way we would choose, but this is God's way. The greatest things begin in the biggest messes. The most amazing works of God generally are launched at times of personal or national brokenness. This is what God does. But the question for us is, will we keep our faith when we cannot see his hand? And maybe you're going, that's a neat little message, and it's even a little bit inspirational, but that's not going to help me get a job. That's not going to get my kids back in school. That's not going to change anything tomorrow. When tomorrow we find out whether or not my wife is going to be able to keep her job, and that won't get me a commission, and that doesn't make me well. And you're right. And never has there been a time as a pastor or a church leader that I haven't wanted to figure out faster how we could do practical things to help people more. But here's what I know, because this is our message. Although that idea, that insight, that truth about the scripture doesn't change anything in our circumstances, here's what it does. It allows us to embrace uncertainty with the certainty of knowing that God is still in control. And although life is uncertain and family is uncertain and the economy is uncertain, the world seems to be uncertain, God is not uncertain. He still has the whole world in his hands. In this knowledge and embracing it, even if it's just with our fingernails holding on, it allows us to have peace even in the midst of the storm. And it teaches us to keep an eye out for the activity of God that may take us by surprise, as it often did to the characters in the scriptures. So hang on to it and embrace the simple truth that even though life is uncertain, God is not uncertain, and he still has the whole world in his hands. And now I realize our circumstances are all very different. And what gives me the nerve to try to encourage you? And I understand all that. And especially if you're new to faith or you've been burned by the church before or if you've had a negative experience, I understand that. But here's what I would say. I don't know what the future holds for us as a nation or families or as a city any more than anybody else does. But here's what I know. Although life is uncertain, God is not. And he still has the whole world in his hands. And regardless of what we see or don't see, God is still in control. God is still on his throne. God is still a God we can worship with abandon. God is a God that we can continue to trust. Even though our lives are uncertain, he is not. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that in this uncertainty to come, that we would be the people that would cling to and hold on to, not our ability to interpret circumstances, not our propensity to judge you based on what you do and don't do, but we would be the men and women that declare your faithfulness in spite of what we see and experience. Father, we confess today that we believe that you work in all things, that you work through all things, that you show your hand strong in all things, that you are in control of all things. You are the God of certainty, even when life is uncertain and you have the whole world in your hands. Father, give us the wisdom to know how to talk about that with our families, how to talk about that at work, how to live that out. I pray, Father, that we would discover how to find peace. Father, I pray for our fathers who are leading their children and leading their families through uncertain times. Give the wisdom to know how to lead. For our single moms and single dads who have the extra difficulty and the burden of being the only provider or the only one in the home with the kids, give them wisdom to know how to lead their kids to embrace a God when times are so uncertain. Father, as a church, lead us and guide us to know what to do with what is happening around us. But I pray that we would go to bed every single night with the confidence that you've not changed, that you're still a God who can be trusted, and you are a God who works through broken things and difficult times to do your greatest work. And I pray all of that in the amazing name of Jesus. Amen.